You're about to hear a digitized message from the Lutheran Hour. All rights on the program and its copyrighted content are reserved by the International Lutheran Layman's League. Permission was granted for Concordia Theological Seminary to digitize this message. For more information on the Lutheran Hour, or for questions about special uses of this material, go to lhm.org or call 1-800-876-9880.
In Jesus' day, the Jerusalem temple was a gigantic worship center. 270 men were required just to guard the massive complex during the night. And the rules for these guards were very, very strict. No sentry was permitted to doze off or to sleep during the night. And during these long, quiet hours, the captain or the leader of the guards made his way around the temple. And when he approached, every guard had to stand up and to salute the captain in a special way. Any guard who was found sleeping was either beaten or his clothes were set on fire. The lesson was simple: either remain alert while guarding the temple and be prepared for the coming of the captain, or suffer the consequences. That is how it was in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, and as you listen to this Bible-based message today, you and I must remember that we live in the 20th century, the latter days of the church. Thus, Jesus is also giving us a warning, which parallels the warning given to guards on duty in the large temple. In Revelation chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief." And blessed, Jesus says, is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. In a few words, Jesus laid it all on the line. Jesus said that he expects all people of every nation to live a life of watchfulness and a life of preparation for his second coming. This means that all who desire to be taken with Jesus to paradise when he returns must be alert and they must be watching. And in order for anybody to qualify for heaven, he or she must be dressed appropriately, wearing the salvation garment or the cloak of Jesus' perfect righteousness. Now, all this may sound just a little bit complicated, but Jesus explained it all in a parable. It is recorded in the Bible, Matthew chapter 22. Jesus said that a king gave a wedding feast for his son. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, Jesus said, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. The king said to the man, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind this man hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This parable is also a reminder for you and for me, because it describes what will surely take place when Jesus Christ returns again. Many hope to be accepted by Jesus on the merits of their own cloak of self-righteousness. But the opposite will actually take place. Jesus the King does not accept them. They had expected Jesus to accept them on their own merits. There were many others, of course, whom Jesus did accept. They were permitted to enjoy heaven and the eternal banquet. These were the ones who had abandoned the vanity of their own self-righteousness, and instead, by faith, they threw themselves upon the mercy of God and pleaded, by faith in Christ, to be clothed with Jesus' perfect righteousness. So, my friend, today, with Jesus' warning words so crystal clear, and with the point of his parable so decisive, we must urgently ask ourselves the question: how can you and I be assured that when Jesus returns, we will be prepared and not found wanting and eventually barred from the kingdom of God? Again, the answer is provided for us in the Bible. You see, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, many people had this same question. They asked the Apostle Peter, "What shall we do?" And the Apostle Peter then responded by saying, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise," the Apostle Peter explained, "is for you and for your children, and for all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And so, if you and I today in the 20th century are going to be prepared when Jesus returns, and if we expect to go to heaven with Jesus and not unto our own destruction as a result of our sin, then you and I need to be prepared. We need, through sincere repentance, to give up all our vain and useless ideas of pleasing God by being filled with or controlled by acts of vain religiosity and useless self-holiness. But instead, we can live every day with the complete assurance and total peace, which comes from knowing that God is pleased, not by our acts of self-righteousness, but by faith in Jesus Christ. For it is truly as the biblical writer of the book of Hebrews states, and I quote, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." Now, of course, when anybody today speaks about Jesus' second coming or his return, this does sound just a little bit absurd. Ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. That's what some will surely say when they hear the words from the Bible, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return soon. One can almost hear the mockers of God saying, "Surely, nobody in the 20th century would ever believe something like this." But before anybody makes fun of the Savior's words, let all scoffers and skeptics solemnly contemplate the words that Jesus spoke to the religious leaders of his day. These leaders had refused to accept Jesus as the promised Messiah. And consequently, as Jesus left the temple, the place which served as the headquarters of the ruling religious group of that day, Jesus then said unto them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Of course, many who had heard Jesus' prophetic words made fun of him, but their mockery did not last long. A few short decades later, the Savior's words were frighteningly fulfilled, and enemies attacked Jerusalem, and they leveled the city to the ground. In the month of April in the year of 70 AD, immediately after the Passover, when Jerusalem was flooded with strangers, the bloody siege began. Titus, the Roman general, attacked Jerusalem with 80,000 trained soldiers. And for days and weeks, the battle raged on. Famine eventually became so frightening that, according to the respected historian Josephus, women prepared, yes, they roasted and ate their own children. Finally, in July of that same year, the fortress Antonia was taken by night. This event marked the beginning of the end, and it prepared the way for the destruction of the huge and magnificent Jewish temple. On the 10th of August of the same year, 70 AD, the towering temple was torched, and the flames leaped heavenward. Total destruction of life followed, and the words that Jesus had spoken only a few decades earlier had now become a bloody reality. One historian said this: "The hill on which the beautiful temple stood was seething hot. It seemed to be enveloped to its base in one sheet of flame. The blood was larger in quantity than the fire, and those who were slain were more in number than those that slew them. The ground was nowhere visible, and all was covered with corpses. Over these heaps of the dead and the dying, soldiers pursued the remaining fugitives." The description of the destruction of Jerusalem remains one of the most repugnant and repulsive scenes of all of history. And for centuries, historians and biblical scholars have repeatedly stated that the tragedy of Jerusalem prefigures in miniature the final judgment. By this it is meant that just as surely as Jesus' prophecy of Jerusalem's destruction was fulfilled, so also his words unto us today of his soon return and the day of judgment shall certainly also be a reality for all those of us today who are living. And of course, this is now where the subject that we are dealing with, whether we are believers or unbelievers or perhaps make-believers, becomes so very, very personal. Because you see, whenever Judgment Day is mentioned, this automatically triggers feelings of anxiety and fear in the hearts of many. Every eye will see him. This is what the Bible states. Every eye will see Jesus returning, even those who pierced him. And then the great public judgment will begin immediately. Jesus himself will preside at that great judgment. And those who have refused to acknowledge Jesus as their Savior and their Lord, those who have followed the ways of this world instead of the ways of God, they will receive the fruits of the world and the fruits of their own stubbornness and refusal to repent. Yes, they will receive their own eternal destruction. But those who have pleased God, not by their own works of self-righteousness, but by faith in Jesus Christ, they will be welcomed into heaven and into paradise forevermore. For this reason, then, for believers, the day of judgment is not something to fear, just the opposite. For believers, judgment day is a day to look forward to with great joy and anticipation. Wars will cease. Family bitterness will be resolved. Sickness and pain will be forever banished. Bills will not be arriving in the mail anymore. Aging will not take place, and discouragement and despair will be no more. And so, as you examine your own life today, ask yourself this question. Does the thought of Jesus' imminent and unexpected return on the day of judgment make you happy, or does it fill your heart with worry, anxiety, and fear? Oh, my friend, let the fear of the day of judgment no more stalk your heart and soul, but instead escape this fear by fleeing unto the loving and forgiving arms of Jesus. Jesus said, "He who comes to me, I will never cast out." And that, my friend, includes you. And so in order for you to expect these promised blessings of God, you must first be honest with yourself. Admit that you cannot keep running from God all the time. Confess your faults and your failures to your gracious Lord. God will forgive you. Yes, God will heal you. He will take you back again. God will replace the fears of your heart with courage and hope. The psalmist truly describes God's mercy and His forgiveness when he says, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion upon those who fear Him." Then, my friend, establish new priorities for yourself and for your family. This is never easy, of course, because the devil and the world have so penetrated the lives of today's Christians that it is increasingly difficult for them to remain separated from the ways of the world. In our text for today, Jesus admonishes us to be aware and to watch and to wait for His second coming. "Behold," Jesus said, "I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame." Now this all may sound pretty easy, to watch for Jesus' return. But oh, how difficult the devil has made it today. In fact, watching for the Lord is impossible when we are always watching and serving ourselves. The sin of self-centeredness and self-service is most blatant when we examine our endless hunger for material possessions. The devil has truly deceived our present generation into believing that the more we possess, the happier we shall be. Of course, this is all in direct opposition to what Jesus meant when he said, "Life does not consist in the abundance of the things that a man possesses." By this, Jesus simply meant that if you own a luxury car, the latest music system in your home, a telephone answering machine, a VCR, or even a sauna, this will not necessarily make you any happier than someone, let's say, in Tanzania, where very few people, if any, possess any one of these items. Not long ago, the guest editorial in Newsweek magazine dramatically itemized the lust for materialism, which now rages out of control in our culture. This author pointed out that Americans in the last 6 years alone bought 62 million microwave ovens, 57 million washers and dryers, 88 million cars and trucks, 105 million color television sets, 46 million refrigerators and freezers, 63 million VCRs, 31 million cordless telephones, and 30 million telephone answering machines. Now let's remember what we said earlier. All of these material possessions were purchased by American consumers, not in the last 60 years, but in the last 6 years. Then the author concludes by saying, in the 1980s, Americans went on a spending spree unlike anything seen since the 1940s. So now, what does all this have to do with our relationship to God? It has a lot to do with our relationship to our Lord and to His words in our text for today. The most influential financial newspaper in the United States recently reported that over 70% of Americans have no money left over after they pay all their bills every month. Through monthly payments and mortgages, they are committed to their house, their car, their television set, and you name it. As a result, they have little or no money left to put into the collection plate in church on Sunday. There is no way they may want to, but there is no way that they can afford to give money to support missionaries and to train pastors and Christian teachers for the proclamation of the gospel. So you and I are going to have to relook at our priorities, wouldn't you agree? Where are we spending our money? Maybe as Christmas is now approaching, this would be an excellent time to decide that from now on, we are going to commit ourselves first to God and to His church. In a few days, we are going to be celebrating Christmas. And maybe you've bought all your gifts already, perhaps you have not. But in either case, is there some way these next few days that you and your family could show God that you love Him? Why don't you decide now, beginning with this Christmas, that you are going to attend church regularly, and that when you are there, that you are going to give Him a gift, an offering, just like the wise men did when they came to the first Christmas. And then, my friend, beginning with this Christmas, pray that God would send His Holy Spirit to enable you to watch and to prepare for Jesus' second coming. Prepare so that when Jesus returns, you are not found naked and without the cloak of Christ's saving righteousness. Yes, prepare so that when life is finished, you are welcomed into the mansions of heaven and not into the fires of everlasting hell. Let this Christmas be a new start of happiness and joy for you and your entire family. And as you do, always carry the words of Jesus with you. Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame." Merry Christmas to you, my friend, and may God's free gift to you be a full set of clothes, yes, the salvation cloak of Jesus Christ's saving righteousness. Amen.